Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. You're going to want to go to, not Here We Still Stand, that's the national conference. Just go to, you know, events and then scroll down until you hit that regional event, that Here We Still Stand regional event. The registration is now open. So you can register to come out to the beautiful Ozarks, come out to Northwest Arkansas, first weekend of May, and hang out with myself. You can hang out with Eric, Chad Bird, Scott Keith, Sarah Crowder, John Moffitt. It's going to be a good time. It's the fourth year that we're doing this thing, and it's sold out every year. So if you want to come, you will want to go ahead and grab tickets to that. There is a link in the show notes that you can click on, and you can come hang out with us this spring. It'll be great. Eric, we are in Revelation chapter 10, the very beginning of it. We're going to get into some angels, some scroll action going on here. Pretty dark where we ended, man. A lot of death.
Yes, it was. I mean, it really does seem like as we enter into chapter 10, we kind of expect to hear the seventh and final judgment, you know, because this is kind of, we expect the final trumpet to be blown and for the world to end. But instead, John is shown a new but related vision. But again, like the last time when this happened a couple chapters earlier, this vision is kind of an interlude of sorts. And so if you go back to chapter 6, you see that there was an interlude there before the seventh seal is broken in chapter 7. And that interlude answered the question in the midst of all the judgments, who can stand? That was the big question. Who can stand in the midst of all of this judgment coming down? And the answer, of course, was those who were sealed. And for our purposes today, we could say it's his church. It's the church that can stand. Well, then following that, in chapters 8 and 9, the six trumpets of judgment were blown. And just as in the first series, the interlude happened in between the sixth and seventh seals, so too an interlude takes place in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And this interlude seeks to answer the question for us, since the punishments have not brought the people to repentance, is there anything else God can do that can? So again, there's this interlude that is seeking to bring people to repentance. That's the point. It seems that this is the pattern all throughout Revelation, is like, it looks like everything's going to go kaput. Everything's going to end. And then right before, God says, well, let's keep on going after these people.
Yeah, what you see is that, like, you're like, man, surely, like, all this destruction and death and stuff, that will make people repent. But it doesn't.
No, that's exactly right.
Yeah. Because the law alone will never make you repent. And, of course, that's what all this stuff is. I mean, it's... all the effects of living in a fallen world. You live in a fallen world because the law was broken. The law demands death. You see death scattered all throughout Revelation, whether it's plagues or pestilence or whatever it is. And none of this is causing anyone to repent.
No, instead, it actually has the opposite effect a lot of the time, is it actually hardens people in their sin, as you see with Pharaoh in the Old Testament and Exodus. You see that actually, that pattern all throughout history. Is rather than bringing people to a place where they go, man, we should really think about things, instead it causes people to go even further into whatever sinful actions they're committing or whatever sinful desires they have.
Well, I mean, you, with Pharaoh, some people might be like, but eventually, finally it worked and he repented. No, he didn't. Like, as soon as they all leave, he pursues them and is going to kill them all. Like, he just...
Yes.
It is actually the opposite. Like, not only did he not repent, he became extremely murderous after that.
Yeah, if you mean by being brought to repentance, drowning in the Red Sea, then yes, that's correct.
Yeah.
So with that as background, we pick it up at verse 1. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, side note, this is pretty significant for our understanding of what will come next in the upcoming chapters. John is introduced to an angel who is pictured as standing on both land and sea, and to the ancient audience, this really would have represented the fact that whatever he has to bring is meant for the entirety of the world, land and sea, everything that we see around us. That's the big idea that's being presented. So with that said, it says in verse 3, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Of course, this was the posture of someone taking an oath. You raise your right hand. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so again, it sounds like it's finally happening. No more delay. The end of everything is about to take place. But of course, the passage doesn't end at verse 7. Now, again, as we've seen so much throughout Scripture, even when it is said there will be no more delay, God is so long suffering with his world, hoping that all would come to repentance, that indeed we end up being presented with what looks like another means by which God will seek to bring the world to repentance.
Yeah, there's something about this that you have like this sort of heavenly host looking on at the going-ons of God's creation. And it seems that they've had enough of it way before God is ready to put an end to it all.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so what we're going to see as we continue on is these different means that God is seeking to use to bring people to repentance. So in verse 8, we see him using the word. It says, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, of course, Dan, this is very reminiscent of Old Testament language. When a prophet was called, Ezekiel is asked to or is told to eat the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea is that you've consumed it. It's so much a part of you that it's going to flow out of you. And yet there is this sort of mixture that goes on when you consume the word of God. On the one hand, we're told that it makes his stomach bitter, but at the same time that it's as sweet as honey.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that there's a little bit of like law gospel stuff going on here.
Yeah, precisely.
Where if you take in the entirety of the word of God, there is going to be bad news. There is going to be something that is, well, it's upsetting to use this language. But the result of it is that on your lips are a message that is sweet.
That's exactly right. And so, indeed, later on in verses 5 and 6, the work of the church is described by the symbolism of two witnesses that, quote, have fire pouring from their mouth and consumes their foes. And that's a clear reference to the power of Elijah speaking God's word in the Old Testament. And so the idea is that through this word, they have the power to alter the weather, a clear reference to the power of God's word when it was spoken by Moses. And so the point of all the symbolism in the passage is pretty clear. The church is called to speak God's word to the people of the world. And this word both contains things that are bitter to hear. I mean, when the law comes to us and exposes us, it's not pleasant. And yet, because this same word of God proclaims salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, it's indeed the sweetest word that we could possibly ever hear. So both things are true, and that's really, I think, what's being presented here. It's kind of a picture of law and gospel using the imagery of the prophets in the Old Testament, yeah, whether it be Moses or Elijah or Ezekiel. So, because it is by the proclamation of the word that faith is created, John is sent out to go and share this word with everybody that he can. And indeed, John is sort of representative of the church here.
Right.
So that's the big idea. Now, continuing on, as we enter into chapter 11, 10 is a really short chapter. It says in verse 1, then I was given a measuring rod and like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. So again, here we see just as John did the same thing the prophet Ezekiel did by eating the scroll, so too, like Ezekiel, John is called to measure the temple of God. Now, in Ezekiel's day, of course, the temple was the literal physical structure of Israel's temple. But by this time in the new covenant, we're told by Peter and Paul in their letters, of course, that the temple of God is now the members of his church. So I believe that the temple John is being called to measure here is, in fact, the people of God.
Right. Yeah. No, I think that's right.
And so it continues on in verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And what John is having described to him is frankly exactly what Jesus said would happen when he prophesied that Israel's physical temple would be destroyed. In Luke 21, Jesus says, when that happens, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And indeed, in June 67 AD to December 70 AD, precisely 42 months, the Roman army led by Titus invaded Jerusalem and indeed eventually destroyed the temple, not leaving one stone on top of another. How long does John say this trampling of the holy city would go on for? Precisely 42 months or 3.5 years. Now, of course, scholars differ on exactly how to interpret this based on when the date of the writing of the book happened. When did this happen? For those who believe that the book was written in the 60s, they see this passage as simply talking about that literal event in first century Jerusalem. But of course, there's also a good majority of scholars that date the writing of Revelation in the early 90s. And if this is the case, then what John is doing is using the extraordinary events of the temple's destruction that indeed all of his readers would have known about to remind the world just how destructive the end of the world will be. It will be like that. This is constantly alluded to. No matter where you think the date of the, no matter when you think Revelation was actually written, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is constantly used as a picture and imagery for the destruction of the entire world, for the judgment of the entire world.
Right. One thing we would definitely say is that this is one way or another, either speaking about what is going to happen or what has happened in reference to the temple and the destruction that does happen, we would not have the position that this is a future event that's going to happen to some other temple.
Yes, that's correct. Yes. So we do not believe here that there's going to be yet a third temple that it has to be built in order for Jesus to come back, which some people believe that's the case. We do not hold that position.
Right.
And it's interesting, there is a pretty crucial difference here from the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple talked about here. And that is only the outer court and its surroundings are trampled upon in this prophecy and Revelation. And so in this picture, the temple, again, the church, is actually protected. That's the big difference. The physical temple was not protected. It was destroyed. But in this, the temple of God's people, the church, is not harmed.
Yeah, well, so what you have with the temple is that, like, there's all kinds of people that went to the temple. There was like an outdoor part that kind of anybody could go to, and you could go and do whatever it is you wanted to do there, and you could like sort of participate in the religious life of the Jewish people to a certain degree. And then there was like sort of the inside here where that's where your devout believers were. This is where the circumcised were, right?
Right.
And now what you have inside the temple now, what Jesus is talking about this symbolically, is the church.
Yes.
And that the ones whom are those who are actually have faith in him are preserved.
Yes.
But this sort of, there is a delineation between sort of like church adjacent and like people of the faith.
Yeah. And so, yes, exactly right. And so you do see really kind of the second means by which God seeks to reach the world here, and that is through the sanctuary of his church.
Right.
It's like, the picture is kind of clear to us. It's like, hey, get into this place. Be a part of these people. That will protect you from what's coming.
Yep.
That's the big idea here. So God uses the word, and God uses his people to, be a place of safety from what's coming. That's the big idea. And of course, also, God does call all of these people to repentance that are on the outside.
Yep.
Again and again and again. And so in verse 3, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloths. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And you say, that doesn't answer the question for me at all, Eric. I don't know what the two olive trees and the two lampstands are. Well, in order to get that reference, you have to go back to Zechariah 4:14. And there, the lampstand and olive tree symbolized a king and a priest. And indeed, the way the church is described all throughout the New Testament is with the titles king, priest, and prophet. So some believe in the end there will literally be two witnesses that go out from the church to preach mightily to the nations to repent. And to go even further, because of the way these witnesses are described in the rest of the text, some believe that these two witnesses will be kind of a re-embodied Moses and Elijah.
Right.
That's the idea here. And it could be. I mean, who knows? We're not sure. On the other hand, though, because of the symbolic language used to describe these two figures, many also see these two witnesses as just a symbol for the church sent out to preach God's word to the world. Whatever the case, you're free to believe either view, but that's not really what we're most concerned with here. What we're most concerned with is pointing out just what it is that these two witnesses are saying. And you get a sense of why they're doing what they're doing based on how they're clothed. They go out in sackcloth. That's the big picture here.
Yeah, sackcloth is synonymous with mourning, mm-hmm. with repentance, this sort mm-hmm. of thing.
That's right. So they kind of function as an example of what it looks like to repent, to mm-hmm. live repentant lives. And I can't help, Dan, but think about, you know, of course, Luther's famous words in his 95 Theses, you know, his first thesis, that all of the Christian life is one of repentance.
Right.
And so there's this sort of modeling going on that, like, this is what it looks like to live as a Christian. It is to repent all the time, to recognize that you are not worthy in and of yourself. And this is what it means to kind of walk as a Christian.
Yep.
That you don't have the worthiness, but Jesus Christ does on your behalf.
Yeah, that's it. No, that's exactly right. Yeah. So, I mean, the church ought to be always repenting, right? It should be filled with mm-hmm. people that are always repenting. Now, this does not mean that the church should be full of people that are walking around, you know, glum and beating their breasts and all this kind of stuff all the time. But people right. that confess that they are sinners needing forgiveness all the time.
Yes. I mean, it's such an important posture to take. I mean, if we go out to the world and we preach the message as if we are better than them, as if we have things more figured out than them, as if we're more righteous or less sinful or whatever, or if we don't struggle with the same kinds of temptations that they do, well, then we have every reason to be ignored.
Yep.
But if we do go out like these two witnesses and say, you know, when we blow it, we acknowledge it, we confess it, we come to the world with a posture that says, hey, I'm no better than you, but I do know one who is better than all of us who can save us. That's a much, much better way to go about it.
Yeah, well, ideally, what the law does is destroys you, it kills you, it brings you low, and the gospel raises you up, exalts you. And what this is supposed to do is bring about a certain amount of humility that you know that you are nothing but damnable apart from Christ, but also that you are loved by God in such a way that he is willing to do all things necessary to save you. And so you get to have these two realities going on for the Christian, where you know that you have something that you don't deserve. And this should then produce both humility and confidence.
100%. And so you see, God is constantly sending out his people, whether it be the two witnesses, whether it be represented by the temple here, whether it be represented by the scroll that John has to eat, preaching the word, but doing it from a posture of repentance and humility themselves. This is the big idea. This is what God uses to seek to bring the world to repentance, even though they continue to harden themselves against it. God still insists on using this. He still takes these interludes all throughout history so that more people would come to faith.
Yeah.
This is God's big desire.
But that being said, you might not want to lay your hands on these people.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's not going to go well for you. And so we look at the closing verses of the chapter in verse 7. It says, "And when they," the two witnesses representing the church, "have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Now, who this beast is, we are not sure. But all we really need to know right now is that he's a powerful, satanic-inspired figure.
Yeah,
that's the main thing. So don't get stuck on trying to figure out what this figure is or who this figure is, which is so often the problem when people go through Revelation, is they want to know.
Hey, I mean, I think
who's
we said,
Antichrist?
I think
who's
we,
the beast?
I think we said this at the outset. If you, it's tempting to do. It's easy. If you're reading this book, more devil and Antichrist and beast focused than Christ being victorious focused, you're not going to get what John wants you to get from it.
It's so true, and yet we do it all the time. We get focused on the secondary and tertiary aspects of this book and miss the point, which John clearly tells us right at the outset in the very first verse. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
So bottom line, if you're hearing Revelation taught, no matter where you go, no matter what tradition you're in, and you're not constantly being pointed to Christ, let me just say very bluntly, you are being taught Revelation wrong.
Right.
It's always meant to point you to the victorious Jesus Christ, who's ascended to the right hand of the Father and is making his enemies a footstool for his feet.
Yeah, you see little like hints of this, even in the midst of something like this. You know, you have, all right, so you're going to have a beast that rises from the bottomless pit. What is that, hell? The abyss is another way to translate that. And he'll make war and conquer and kill them. And their dead bodies will be their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So even here, you have this sort of call back to the crucifixion of Christ in the midst of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and clearly, this is a reference to the city of Jerusalem,
right?
Because it talks about the very location that Jesus was crucified. And what is Jerusalem, the holy city, now referred to as? Sodom and Egypt.
Yeah.
I mean, if there were two places that immediately brought up evil and wickedness in people's minds at that time, it would certainly be Sodom and Egypt.
Well, so what it does is for the in the Jewish mind,
yes.
What it does is if you say why are you using two places to describe one place, right? You're talking about Jerusalem, but you're using two places. Why is it called Sodom and Egypt? Well, in the Jewish mind, immediately if you hear Sodom and Egypt, what you think about is debauchery and slavery.
Yeah, that's right. And that's exactly what Jerusalem had kind of become. I mean, if you read any of the historians from the time, Josephus or Tacitus or other lesser known historians, the description of Jerusalem by the time the temple is destroyed is just an absolute moral cesspool in so many ways. And this real, I mean, and you can talk about specific figures. We won't get into the nitty gritty of the details of that. But if you're interested, I'd encourage you to go check out Paul Meyer's translation of some of Josephus's writings. He has a great book detailing these things where you're just going to see that this was a real problem. And so this, again, whenever this book was written, it would have resonated with the audience. They would have had a picture in their mind, and it would have made sense to them to see Jerusalem this way. So continuing on, it says in verse 9, "For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Well, clearly you have a picture of the church being so hated by the rest of the world that the world rejoices at the thought that the church has been defeated and is finally gone from the planet.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, and you saw this early on. I mean, I think about when you know, Peter is hauled before some authorities, right? And this is an Acts. And the authorities are like, "All right, listen. This Got is it. The problem that we have with you."
Yeah.
We expressly told you not to preach in that particular name. Okay. And what did you do? You went and preached in that particular name. And then there's this great line. It says, and it filled the city with that doctrine. Right.
Correct.
And they don't like this at all. You know, Peter says, hey, got to do it. I normally want to obey the authorities, but in this case, I got to obey God that he might, and this is important, that he might give repentance. And this yes. is a great verse because it doesn't say that they might repent, that they might, which would be fine if you said that, but or that they might discover repentance or produce repentance, but that God might give repentance. And so the goal here is that people would repent. They didn't like this at the very, very earliest days of the church. People didn't like this. The world, as you know, as the Bible talks about the world was opposed to it.
Yes, this is right. And indeed, the good news for us is that the death of the church, represented by the two witnesses here, is of course not the end of the story. Because we read in verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So what do we have here? Well, just as Jesus Christ is vindicated by both his death and resurrection for the world, so too the church is vindicated in the eyes of the world through its willingness to lay down their lives and to trust God to raise them back up again. And there's all sorts of ways that this sort of thing can happen in our daily lives. Of course, it can be Christians literally laying down their life for someone that even might be their enemy. It can be like Stephen, you know, the early deacon who yells out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as he's being stoned. It could be people that, you know, hid Jews during the Holocaust at the cost of their own life or the life of their family members, like Corrie Ten Boom. But it does actually have an effect on the world when it sees such things happen. Indeed, God does use it to bring people to repentance. He uses the sacrifices of his church, the sacrificial nature of his church for even their enemies, the love that they have for their enemies, to bring their enemies to repentance and make them part of the family of God.
Well, and this happens very early in the church too. There's a famous quote, I don't know who said it, and I'm not going to get it right, but essentially that the church is built on the blood of the martyrs, right? And what happened early in church history is that they would find someone, martyr them, and that would embolden, this would backfire, right? So there's if you ever seen the Martin Scorsese movie Silence, this in Japan, they realize this, that they capture some priests and they realize that executing or martyring these priests won't drive the church out. In fact, they will then grow stronger. And so they try to, you know, basically torture congregants to get priests to recant. Like, they got to get a recant. A martyrdom won't help. And so this has always been the case, that when the church is persecuted, it usually grows.
It really, all throughout history, you see this pattern. And as a matter of fact, in Japan was one of the very few places where it succeeded, but it was because they took the tack that you mentioned. They didn't actually make martyrs of these priests. Instead, they caused these priests to have to watch the torture of their parishioners, and it caused such pain to the priests that a lot of the time the priests ended up recanting their faith.
Right.
And so, but generally speaking, wherever there has been persecution, the church has grown. And we see that today in a place like China, where technically you're not really free to be a Christian. What do you know? The church in China is just growing by leaps and bounds today.
Yeah.
It's happened all throughout history. And so we conclude with a note of hope. Verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. But listen to this, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Well, what do you know? After all of this preaching and all of this safety presented by the church, God has indeed gotten people to the point where they give glory to him.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what's important here is that you might say, well, who are these people? When will we know? And again, that would be, I think, to miss the point. It's not, it doesn't matter if it is people or if it's not people. I would say that this is the church. And that if you're looking for individuals, you're going to probably be looking for a very long time. I don't think it works like that. Either way, this is talking about people doing this on behalf of the church, even if you wanted to go with an individual sense. And I do think that also what's true, and the reason I would say this isn't to individuals, is because I don't think this is something that is going to happen, but it's something that has always happened. This is the case.
And I know it probably sounds like a broken record to our listeners, Dan, but we constantly are going back to this theme that the things that are being presented to us are things that have already happened throughout all of history and will continue to happen until the end.
Yeah.
This is what it's just, John is creating all sorts of different pictures. And we shouldn't say John, the Holy Spirit is inspiring John to give us all sorts of different pictures for things that have happened all throughout history. And yet notice, and maybe it's good to just sort of wrap up with this little reminder. God does not bring people to repentance in the final analysis through his church obtaining political power.
No.
Or military might.
Nope.
Instead, it happens the same way God brings you and I to repentance, by laying down his life and rising again for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the answer of Revelation 10 and 11, when it all comes down to it, is that the way God works to bring sinners to repentance is through sacrifice.
Yeah. Yep.
That's right. It's through a mix of a word that is both bitter. Yes, there's judgment here. Yes, there's law. Yes, it's harsh and difficult. And yet in the final analysis, it's sweet as honey because the gospel proclaims the forgiveness of sins.
Amen. That is it, man. Verse 14, we'll wrap with this. Just nothing to say about it other than the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And by soon, we mean next week. We'll get into it. Yeah, we'll get into the third woe. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.